Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I don't know. I'm kind of confused today. I'm trying to look at this. Job is confusing, and somehow I'm having a hard time looking at the translations and at the Hebrew text and thinking it's even the same book. But that's just my problem.
Does that mean that tackling the mystery of suffering in 20 minutes is a difficult task?
That was live. Yes, that's the voice in my head. Well, yeah, it's kind of tough, but actually, Job, I think, is more a work of philosophy than theology. But I think we should pray because, I want to understand this in 20 minutes. And, well, it's all right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and our minds too. Fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations. By the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask you to bless all of those who are in harm's way or who have suffered from Hurricane the hurricane in Florida and the Caribbean. Just especially bless those who are in most need of your help. In Jesus' name we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as you can tell, it's going to be one of those shows. Let's go to the big book, the one on the coffee table, the Bible. Let's go to the gospel first, because that's shooting fish in a barrel here. This one's pretty easy. As Jesus, this is Luke, the voice of my just said famous lesson. It's easier than Job. I mean, Jesus wanted to be understood. I don't think Job did. He just wanted to complain. All right, Luke 9, 57 and following. As Jesus and his disciples were proceeding on their journey, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus answered him, foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. I'm actually kind of flippant and funny, but I remember someone saying, yes, that the tour guides in the Holy Land will show you the stone, for lack of which Jesus had no place to lay his head. That's a joke, never mind. And he said to another, follow me. All right, let's look at this first one. The Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Didn't he have a home in Nazareth? Yeah, but remember, this is the Son of Man speaking, and I always maintain the Son of Man is a celestial being. And there's no difference between Jesus the man and Jesus God, the Son of God. There have been heresies that talk about, that there was Jesus and there was the Christ, and they were somehow two separate beings. That's heretical. It's one divine person with two natures. A fully human and a fully divine nature that are inseparable. So, that said, Jesus is talking about his divine person here, I think, when he says the Son of Man. I've explained that to you, how when Jesus says Son of Man, he's referring to the book of Daniel, the celestial being that comes from heaven. And what he's saying is that, as I read it, that God and those who follow him, who follow this divine person, are not going to be fully at home in the world. And that's true. You know, we talk about home, but there's a wonderful song, This World Is Not My Home. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? So it's a wonderful old song. But that's kind of the way we need to look at it. Weeping and mourning in this valley of tears. You know, we live in a culture that's formed by half-hour sitcoms, and everything works out in a half an hour, unless, of course, it's a movie, then it's an hour and a half, it works out. And life just isn't like that. That weeping and mourning in this valley of tears. We somehow think it's God's job to make this a comfortable place to live. Well, this isn't our home, and it wasn't the home of the Lord whom we follow. If this were our home, we would be doing things that the Lord just doesn't want us to do. We're always so shocked by the decadence and the evil of the world. Why should we be? And we're shocked by the difficulties. Do we not know what we're saying when we say the rosary? When we end with the Hail Holy Queen, weeping and mourning in this valley of tears? So, well, let's go on. This is I think people get really upset about this next part. He said to another, follow me. But he replied, Lord, let me go first to bury my father. And he answered him, let the dead bury the dead. He wouldn't even let this guy go to his father's funeral. That's just mean. That's not what's going on at all. I remember a story about someone from British Petroleum when they were helping Saudi Arabia with their oil. They wanted to help them out of all the oil they could. And they would train young Saudis to by sending them to England, full scholarship, Oxford, great universities. And there was a young man who was slated to go to Oxford on a full scholarship. This was back in the 40s, I believe, when Saudi Arabia was still very much the third world, which it is not now. And the young man came into the British Petroleum office and said, I can't go, I have to bury my father. And he left. And one of the people working in the office said, I had no idea his father was even sick. What happened? No, his father's fine. It's just he's saying he can't go until his parents are dead. That's what this guy is saying to Jesus. Let me, when my parents are dead, then I'll come. When I don't have the familial responsibilities. So Jesus is saying, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, proclaim God's nature, that this is more important than your family connections. So he says that I have no home, my followers will have no home, and my followers will value their family less than they value the will of God. That's a tough one. And then Jesus said, no one who sets a plow, hand to the plow and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God. Remember when Elijah called Elisha and Elisha was plowing? Elisha said the same thing. Let me say farewell to my family. And Elijah said, what have I to do with you? And he burned the farm equipment and sacrificed the animals that were pulling the plow and followed Elijah. And so this idea of setting your hand to the plow and looking behind, well, I'm sure you've heard this, that if you're plowing a field with horse and non-mechanized plow, you keep looking back, you're not going to plow a straight furrow. So that's part of the analogy. But what it's really doing, I think, here is calling us back to the days of Elijah and Elisha. So, well, all that said, let us go to the first reading. How can a man be justified before God? Should one wish to contend with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Let's look at this. In Hebrew, it's very interesting because how can a man be a tzaddik? The word is yizdach. How can a man be righteous? This idea, how can a man be righteous? What is righteousness? Well, the word righteousness and justice in Hebrew are the same word, tzedakah, and they're related to charity. I tell you this often. Because it really took me a long time pondering it to wonder what was going on. A tzaddik is the man whose good deeds significantly outnumber his bad deeds. If a Jew calls you a tzaddik, that's the highest compliment he can pay you. And this is the word that's being word. Yitzdak is to be a righteous man, or to be righteous. How can a man be righteous with God? In other words, it's not saying it can mean before, but really it's how can a man be righteous with God, alongside God, comparing himself to God? It's not a possibility, because God is the ultimate righteous one. Now let's go back to the text here. He points out all he's done. He removes mountains before they know it. He's all-powerful, essentially. He seals up the stars. He made the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, the constellations of the south. And this is an interesting verse here. Should he come near me, I see him not. Should he pass by, I'm not aware of him. Should he seize me forcibly, who can say him nay? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God is almighty. But this is interesting. Even if I don't see him, he's still almighty. Even if he passes by and I'm not aware of him, he's still almighty. This is a passage in Scripture that always fascinates me. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, he says to Abraham, go out and count the stars if you can. And if you look at the context, that's happening in broad daylight. You can't count the stars in broad daylight because the light of the sun obscures them. They're still there, though. If you were to go to the bottom of a deep well or a deep pit and look up, you would see stars because the light of the sun would not be obscuring them from your vantage point down in the deep well. I don't advise doing it. Somebody'd have to get you out of the well. But The stars are there, whether you see them or not. The sun is still in the heavens at night and during the day. So when God said to Abram, go count the stars if you can, this is what Job is saying. Should he come near me, I see him not. Should he pass by me, I am not aware of him. And it's interesting, this idea of passing by. I've shared with you how my whole view of Scripture changed when I saw in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus meant to pass by the disciples. And then I realized that Jesus passed by Moses. Jesus passed by Elijah hiding in the cave. That this idea that God passing by is a manifestation of divinity. The Gospel of Mark, I really believe, was written to show that Jesus is in fact divine. But this idea of God passing by, and we see it. Jesus is always passing by. He's passing by Zacchaeus. He's passing through the crowd on Palm Sunday. So now let's go on. How much less shall I give him an answer or choose arguments against him? Even though I were right, I could not answer him. Now, that's interesting. They translate that, even though I were right, and that's not really what the text says. It's really, even if I were righteous, I could not answer him. In front of my judge, I would beg mercy. That's why I was kind of wondering about the translation. It's kind of funny. If I appealed to him and he answered my call, I could not believe that he would hearken to my words. And then it says, but I should rather beg for what's due to me. I don't know if that's quite the sense. At least I don't think it's quite the sense of the text, but that's just me. I'm not that good at this, really. Remember, I'm not a scholar. I just play one on the radio. Let me go back to this Hebrew, the Job 9:15 in Hebrew. Even though I were righteous, I could not answer my judge. I would beg mercy. That's as far as I can tell what the Hebrew text says. The idea of my due, I don't think that's in there. I would beg what is due to me. Nothing is due to us before God. So I can't quite figure. That's why I'm complaining about the translation. But maybe, you know, better scholars than I translated, so maybe I'm wrong. But Job is trying to deal with the question of it's a great philosophical work trying to deal with the question of human suffering and why bad things happen to good people. And again, these wisdom books are asking questions outside of the light of the cross. You know, there was that wonderful book written by a rabbi, a reformed rabbi, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And if I remember the book well, what essentially he was saying was, well, there's a God, but he's not almighty. That's crazy. I mean, if God's not almighty, he's not almighty. And I think that's exactly what caused the devil to fall from heaven. You know, the tradition, it's not revealed in Scripture, it's not, strictly speaking, Catholic doctrine, but it's a traditional speculation that God showed the angels his plan to incarnate his very Son as one of the human, as C.S. Lewis has the devil call him, one of the human vermin. That are like saying, I'm going to have my Son become a worm because I just so love the worms. And the angel said, well, if God loves the worms, there must be more to them than we think. But the devils, who were angels at the time, said, this isn't God. This is a crazy person. And I think that's what Judas said when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, you know, and I'm going to be crucified. Judas thought, this guy isn't the Messiah. He's nuts. And that's the whole point. You can't understand why bad things happen to good people until you see the cross. Jesus was the ultimate tzaddik. He was the ultimate good person. And Job is saying, who's a good person next to God in this passage? Who's a tzaddik next to God when compared to God? Well, the answer only comes in the cross. The book of Job ends basically with, I'm God and you're not. I made all these things. They're mine. Which is a good answer until Christ comes. But when Christ comes, we see the cross. And he is divine. He is a tzaddik. He is the perfect tzaddik. All his deeds are righteous. And still, he suffered death on the cross. Why? For the sake of love. That the answer of the cross is that the purpose of life is sacrificial love. It's hinted at in the Old Covenant, but it is shown and proven on the cross. And when Jesus passes by the disciples, Job says, were you to pass by me, I wouldn't recognize you. Well, Jesus passes by the disciples and they realize truly this is the Son of God. And then they see him die on the cross and they realize that this love, this sacrificial love is everything. You know, again, everybody's upset because they don't seem to recognize Jesus after the resurrection. You know, it's like none of them questioned who he was. They knew it was the Lord. I think that's the Gospel of John. And then Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of John, doesn't quite recognize him at first until he speaks to her. And then the disciples on their way to Emmaus, they don't quite recognize him until the breaking of the bread. I believe they didn't recognize him because they were seeing him for the first time as he was, not as they wanted him to be. You know, I tell a story about my godson who went away to college and came back, and he's standing in the porch light. He, you know, comes back from college. They drive home, and we're waiting for him. He, of course, going to be home at 10, and they got there about 2, so we're waiting up. And then I opened the door, and the people were with him. I welcomed them, and I said, where's such and such, my godson? And this guy looks up at me. He says, I'm your godson. I didn't recognize him. He went away as a boy. At least I pictured him as a boy. But I hadn't realized he was a man, and he came back as a man. I was cut to the heart that I didn't recognize my own godson, who I'd seen practically every day of his life. Well, I think this was what was going on with the disciples. They were seeing Jesus for the first time as he was, not as they wanted him to be. They didn't recognize him, worried to pass by, and then finally they do. But it's the cross on which we most thoroughly recognize the grandeur of God's love. So just some thoughts on Job. Why do bad things happen to good people? You can't understand it until you understand the cross. What wondrous love is this? All right, enough said. Let's go to a break. We will come back with letters and what else will we come back with? And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
Sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Then you better start swimming or you sink like a stone. For the times, they are a-changing.
Well, hello, hello, hello. Welcome back, and the phones are open. 888-914-9149. Oh, stay young, that's all I can tell you. What? Oh, okay, let me try this again. 888-914-9149. Did I get it right that time, dear voice in my head? I get a cookie. 888-914-9149. It's been a long day. All right, let's go to letters. I have a letter here from a devoted fan. All right, is it okay for a Catholic to read the Book of Mormon for curiosity or educational reasons? No, it's all right to read it for entertainment reasons. That may sound a little flippant, but the Book of Mormon has nothing to do with history. You know, the Book of Mormon insists that the Native Americans are actually the descendants of one of the lost tribes of Israel. And the mainstreams, I'm reading from an article here, the mainstream scientific consensus about the origin of the ancient Americans and peoples is at odds with the claims of the Book of Mormon, though the Latter-day Saints, which is their official name, say the Book of Mormon, much as critics and defenders of the Book of Mormon would like to use DNA studies to support their views, the evidence is simply inconclusive. No, it's not. It's absolutely clear that Native Americans have very distinct and very limited genetic markers, and they are completely unrelated to Middle Easterners, except in the general way that we are all related. The Book of Mormon was written by Joseph Smith, who was a rather difficult person. It was written in the 19th century, and around 1830, and it was composed by a fellow Joseph Smith who claimed different things at different times about how he'd written it with translation stones or it's just absolutely confusing. So the Book of Mormon, if you read it like it were a novel, well, it might be fun, but there's absolutely no correlation with any kind of history. Jesus did not come to America until the Spanish missionaries, not the Spanish conquistadors necessarily, but the Spanish monks brought him. So that's it, you know. And I think people very much want the stability of a strict religious group. And Catholicism is tough because you got to make your own decisions as a Catholic, whereas people go into these different sects that will tell them how to live their lives. So, you know, when Joseph Smith wrote this book claiming that he'd discovered a book that God had written on gold plates, and, well, where are the gold plates? Well, they're gone. They're gone. You need special glasses or a translating stone or something to, it's real muddled. when he wrote this, he didn't anticipate that we would be able to look into history through the very material of which human beings are made. Your history is very accurately contained in your genetic makeup. And it was undecipherable 40, 50 years ago. Now it is quite decipherable. So there you go. All right. You know, this is something... he dictated the Book of Mormon using at one point Nephite interpreters, a kind of glasses, or sometimes used Urim and Thummim, the biblical divination stones that were described by witnesses as two clear seer stones bound together by a metal rim and attached to a breastplate. In other words, what? So, yeah, the Book of Mormon has absolutely no history to it, so I'm sorry. All right, let's go back to letters. Hold on. Whereas, you know, if you look at, it's interesting, with the New Testament especially and the Old Testament, there has never been an historical discovery that has disproved a word of the New Testament. On the contrary, it always corroborates it. I remember hearing the story about, you know, that we have no evidence that Gallio was ever proconsul in Corinth. The Bible says that St. Paul appeared to him. Well, they dug up a stone that said Gallio, proconsul in Corinth, and gave us the exact dates when he was the proconsul, and he was there when Paul was there. And, of course, the Pool of Bethesda, the portico, the Pool of Five Porches, the Pentagon structure was unknown in the ancient world. There were no buildings built in a pentagonal form. There could have been no five porticoed pool in Jerusalem. Then they dug up the five porticoed pool. It was a square, porticos on all four sides, and a portico or porch down the middle. Five porticos. And it just goes on and on and on. Oh, this can't be true. There's a bunch of revisionists who say there really was no kingdom of David and Solomon. That's all just mythology from the 500 BC. Well, they dug up a stone, the house of David, from very close to the time of David. So the house meaning the royal house of David. So, you know, the more history we dig up, the more that the new, old and new testaments are proved true, the more history that's dug up, the more the Book of Mormon is false. If it were true, I'd be a Mormon, but it's not true, and I'm not a Mormon. All right, let's move on to another letter. Hold on. Okay. All right. Dear Father, we raised our son to be a fan of Chicago baseball teams. However, in his young adulthood, he has chosen to be a fan of the other Chicago baseball team. Is this schism or heresy? I would say it's outright apostasy, you know. That's almost as bad as a Chicagoan putting ketchup on a hot dog. Children are allowed to do it. Well, and people who have no taste. I'm one of them. All right, let's see here. This is a letter, a very long letter that... talked about when I talked about weeping for the church. And this is a young man who learned how to serve Mass in Latin as a youngster. He's wondering what's going on. Well, it is, you know, again, I want to talk about St. Mark's in Huntersville, in North Carolina. I mentioned them yesterday, Father Putnam and the priest who celebrated Mass was Father Melchizedek. How appropriate, a priest named Melchizedek. at any rate, and the choir director's name was Jacob Temple, but it was the Novus Ordo, and it was very beautiful. I think that, you know, that there are some changes that I would make, but... how to say this properly. I taught Latin for 25 years, and I love the old Mass. It's what I grew up in. However, most people pray in their first language, and I really think that we need to kind of dial back a little bit. The Novus Ordo, as it was done last Sunday in St. Mark's, was beautiful. It was faithful to the liturgy. It was reverent, and it was wonderful. And I think that one of the things that's causing a reaction in certain quarters to the renewed interest in the old Mass is an intolerance for the new Mass. And really, it isn't a matter of new and old Mass. I think I pointed out to you a while ago, everyone says, well, Gregorian chant was the original. No, it wasn't. Gregorian chant is a simplification. Well, if it wasn't the original chant, why does it have pride of place, according to the Vatican Council? It has pride of place because it's simple and everyone can sing it. Old Roman chant is very complicated and very difficult and very beautiful. And it was the chant used in the liturgy for the first 400 years in Rome and in the West. But then there was a simplification, and they went to a monastic kind of chanting that was much less adorned. And so this was a huge change in the liturgy. It was a simplification. These things happen. I think that the radical retrenchment of both sides of the argument really does go against the sense of Scripture. You know, we really, as I say, have to kind of dial it back. And I think we, the clergy, have, and I include myself in this. When I was young and wild and woolly, oh, I'd love a nice improvised Mass, you know, being a devout charismatic, and we'd have charismatic Masses. Then I realized, thanks to Father Bill Berghaus, may he rest in peace, that no, Mass is Mass is Mass. And he said, don't offer Mass in a way that's extraordinary, because then people get used to it. No, you know, I love what the Council said, that the Mass is, the Roman Rite is characterized by a noble simplicity. And right now, I think we, as I said, need to dial it back and just honor one another as the Lord would have us do. So, I don't know where to go from that, but we're going to take a break. I know we're going to go there. So let's take a break, and we'll come back. I have a few more letters, and we'll have a word of the day, and I think it's going to be a repeat, but we'll be back, God willing. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keep trusting.
Keep trusting. Trusting in my Jesus.
I know the Lord.
I know the Lord. It will make a way.
Keep waiting.
Keep waiting.
Keep watching.
Keep watching.
Keep walking.
Keep walking.
You know, I hope it's not superstitious, but I don't know if you just noticed, we had a bit of a glitch. And of course, we're adjusting to the shiny new station in Lincolnshire. But I suspect that when I'm about to say something worth hearing, the devil gets into the details, into the machinery. So I'm going to continue what I was saying. We are in a difficult situation right now, and there's huge division in the church about the liturgy. And there are all sorts of people who very much loved the old Latin liturgy, and there are people who very much don't like it. And I think that this is kind of a red herring. You know what a red herring is? It's a stinking, rotten fish that you pull across a trail to put off the bloodhounds that are following the trail. It's called a red herring. It's a distraction. I really think that if the priests, myself included, as I was saying, had said the Mass as it was meant to be said, with respect and reverence, the Novus Ordo would not have been so vastly different. It isn't the Novus Ordo or the Latin Mass that's the problem. It's the celebrants of those Masses. And what do you mean the celebrants of the Latin Mass? Well, I have met people who are in different sects and splinter groups who refuse to believe that for instance, Novus Ordo ordinations are valid, or that Novus Ordo masses are valid, they wouldn't go to a mass that's Novus Ordo. And the reaction on that is, well, if you're going to dig in your heels, we'll dig in our heels. And this is not pleasing to God on either side. You know, that's what I mean by I think we need to dial it back a bit and to understand that a mass reverently said and said in a loving and welcoming way, whether it is in Latin or in the vernacular language, is pleasing to God. And so much of what we're doing now is not pleasing to God. You know, in the letter of St. James, we read, human anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It doesn't even say human anger. It says the anger of a man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And I think we all need, on all sides of the discussion, we need to examine our consciences. I hope I'm not being offensive, but I probably, well, I'm being equally offensive to both sides of the argument. How's that? An equal opportunity offender. So I just look at this and think the question to ask, are we in this liturgical argument to please ourselves or to please God? Whom are we pleasing? You know? Okay, well, I suppose I should do a word of the day. Well, that's, I want to do the same word of the day because I've been thinking about it as I did yesterday. Rebuke. Jesus rebuked James and John. When we hear, oh, there's the gong. Thank you. When we hear the word rebuke, we think of someone saying, you're an idiot. That's not a rebuke. The word is epitomao, and it means, to thoroughly point something out. I think that's one way. It can mean to chide. You know, if someone says, well, that wonderful song, from Don Quixote, we're only thinking of you. Whatever we may say or do, we're only thinking of you. In our heart, it is well known, there is not one selfish bone. Yeah, right. The rebuke would be, yeah, right. In other words, come on, give me a break. It's to point out truth, to estimate something accurately. That's epitomao, and it isn't simply to yell at someone saying sit down, shut up. That's not a rebuke. That's something different. I don't know what that is in Greek, but a rebuke in Greek is to point out good sense in the midst of bad sense. The disciples wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan Jesus and said, on a Samaritan, the disciples wanted Jesus to call down fire on a Samaritan village in yesterday's reading. And Jesus said, and we're walking. I'm sure he just rolled his eyes and then called them the Thundersons. Okay, Boanerges, another joke on the part of Jesus. All right, let's move along. Have we got phone calls?
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
I'm sure someone's smart. I've had a... Who's this? Eli from Lexington. Eli, I've had a long day. What can I do for you?
Well, because you have a long day, peace be upon you, Father Simon.
Ah, shukran. I hear a Middle Eastern accent. Shukran. How are you doing? I think we've spoken, haven't
shukran
we?
Shukran to you. Shukran to you. What... When Jesus said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What that mean, Father, literally?
Oh, I suppose I can look. Adonai Roi. That means the God of Abraham, YHWH, is my shepherd. And of course, that's not, I don't know, I'm sure Jesus said it, saying the Psalms as he did, but that's the 23rd Psalm. It's very simple. The Lord is my shepherd, Adonai Roi, and then Lo Echsar, which means I will not be needy. I will not be in need. That's what it means. Want in English, now it means to desire something, but in archaic English, it used to mean to be needy, to be in want, to be without the things you need. So that's what he's saying. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not need anything. Does that help?
Well, my question is that mean money and wealth and fame?
No, it means I shall not need anything necessary for life. You know, it reflects the Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us sufficient for the day. And Jesus says that often, that sufficient for the day of the trouble they're in, you know, and, you know, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That idea that if the Lord is guiding you, remember, a shepherd is someone who guides and who makes you walk in a certain direction. If you're following that shepherd, if he is your shepherd, you're not going to need anything for the day. Anything that's right for life. You know, you may want money and fame and all these great things, but they're not good necessarily. So he'll give you what you need if you are following him. Does that explain a little more?
Yes, Father. Thank you very much, and peace be with you.
Well, thank you, Eli. Eli, I bet. Where are you from originally, Eli?
I am an Assyrian Aramaic.
Oh. Wonderful people who make wonderful food. I have very dear friends who are Aramaic-speaking Assyrians. God bless you. And just to all any Assyrians and all Assyrians listening, God bless you for your faithful witness to the Lord. Thanks for calling in, Eli. God bless. Okay, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Oh, I should have gone to callers earlier. Eileen, it's so nice to talk to people. I feel so less confused. What can I do for you, Eileen?
I'm going to make it short and sweet. It's about Jesus passing by. In 1979, Pope John Paul II came to Philadelphia to the Benjamin Franklin Parkway, and he passed by me and my four sons, who were young then. Okay? Now we're going to fast forward to 2015, and Pope Francis passed by my third son with his mother-in-law, and that's a reflection. I never thought it was Jesus passing.
Oh my!
By.
Well, I'm sure they brought him. That's lovely. That's lovely. That yes, and every time we drive by a church, it's Jesus passing by. And we should, you know, my father always back in the days when men wore hats, my father would tip his hat every time we drove by a church passing by. That's lovely. Well, thank you, Eileen. That's a lovely story that history does repeat itself. My goodness. Well, and blessings on you and on your sons and grandsons and family. God bless you. Thanks for calling in and thanks for listening, Eileen. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Louise from Chino Hills, California. What can I do for you, Louise?
Hi, Father Simon. It's really a pleasure to talk to you. I was curious about the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that said Jesus died and descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead.
Yes.
What exactly happened in there? Was it just his soul that went to hell? And I know it isn't hell, but I mean that went to hell, or did his body go with, or did the body just rise? Okay, so I'll be quiet.
Well, it's a pleasure to talk to you, an honor. But the body stayed in the tomb. It was in the tomb 3 days, and in his divine person. And of course, by hell, it doesn't mean the place of eternal torment. It means what the ancients called the underworld, Hades or Sheol, and we read about it in 1 Peter. Is it the third chapter where he went and preached to the souls who were in chains and offered them the offer of salvation? So, you know, his body stayed in the tomb. His human nature and his divine nature, his human soul and his divine person, which were inseparable. They went, you know, but his body suffered true death. That's a very important thing. That's why he was in the tomb 3 days. When you're in the tomb 3 days, you're really dead. 2 days, maybe not. For Jews, third time's the charm. Three is a very important number for Jews. When something happens three times, it's done. It's done and done. So when you're in the tomb 3 days, that's why I said Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. He will stink. As his sister said, surely he will stink. It's in the Bible. That was as an evidence to people who thought, well, Lazarus was just hiding out in the tomb for a couple of days. No, he was really dead. That's what those numbers mean. Does that help?
Well, I still was it. So it was just his spirit that went to hell. Went to see those in chains.
I would say more than his spirit, because can you talk about God as having? I suppose you can talk about God being pure spirit. And the soul is a spiritual dimension. So I suppose you could say he went in the spirit to hell. His body stayed in the tomb. His body stayed in the tomb, though it was not yet transformed into the spiritual body, which could have done it, could have gone to hell. So there you go. I hope, does that kind of explain it? I hope I understand it. Well, thank you. Okay, thank you, and thank you for listening. Pleasure to talk to you.
All right. Thank you, Father. Bye-bye.
Well, God bless you. We don't have enough time for another caller, but I just want to remind you that St. Paul says in his letter to Ephesians, speak the truth in love. It's not allowed to speak the truth unless you do it in love. And it's not enough to love without speaking the truth. That's in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Well, speaking the truth in love, Drew does that all the time. So don't go anywhere. I'm sure Drew's show will be less rocky than mine. And not Father Rocky. Oh, dear, I'd better stop talking.